Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to come and to look into your word. Thank you that you are sovereign and that, Lord, despite what happens in the next few hours when the votes are tallied, the one that remains on the throne is you. And Lord, we look to you and we look to our Lord Jesus Christ for our hope. But we do pray for our country that desperately needs revival, that desperately needs heroic acts like we see in the life of David to get it on its right foundation. So Father, we pray that you would right our nation and put it on a strong foundation. So we commit this evening to you and commit our time in the Word to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we come to one of the best-known stories of the Bible, a story of courage and faith, a story where the underdog wins, overcoming incredible odds. Who wouldn't love a story like this? It's a story where we also find a template for spiritual victories in the battles that we face in our walk with the Lord. I've broken it down this way if you're taking notes. The mountain opposing victory, the man prepared for victory, the method used for victory, the message declared through victory, and the moment defined by victory. Begins in verse 1, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other with a valley between them. The mountain opposing victory. It seems that life is filled with challenges that loom like mountains or giants in our path. Elijah's challenge was the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Moses was challenged to lead God's people out of Egypt from Mount Sinai, where he received the Ten Commandments and was allowed to view the land of promise from Mount Nebo. And Caleb's challenge was securing his inheritance on Mount Horeb. And Abraham faced the challenge of sacrificing his son at Mount Moriah, the very place where God sent his son to die for our sins. Challenges and mountains always loom in our path. Here this story begins, two armies standing on mountains. God's people challenged with driving the Philistines out of their land, a valley of death separating the two, should they engage in this war. And from that opposing mountain comes a man, a mountain of a man, we might say, sputtering words of defilement against God and all that is holy. In his defiance, he offers a challenge. Send your best man and we'll fight and represent our people's interests. Winner take all. Mano y mano. And so the stage is set. In verse 4, a champion went out from the camp of Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Here comes Goliath, all 9 feet 9 inches tall. The Hebrew texts say 6 cubits. The Septuagint translates it as 4 cubits, which would measure out to 6 feet 9 inches. But because of the corresponding weight of this armor, which was 125 to 150 pounds, and the tip of the spear being itself just 15 pounds, it would be, take massive strength to carry that kind of armor. So 9 feet 9 is probably how tall he stood. Goliath was likely a descendant of the Anakims, a race of large people that Joshua references when the Israelites first came into the land. And with his polished bronze armor shining in the sun and his shield bearer on out in front of him, himself weighing probably some 350 pounds or more, he would have appeared as a 500-pound mass of a man, more looking like a tank than a man. So here stands this mountain of a man, thwarting every purpose that God intended for his people in their occupying of the land. He's a symbol to us today of every mountain, every giant that stands in our way of finding God's perfect will for our lives. All of us must walk through valleys of Elah in order to climb the mountains God puts in our path. But in those valleys are oaks. That's what Elah means. And an oak stands strong, doesn't it? When going through valleys to climb the mountains, we need to remember that those oaks are where we find strength. The Christian life was never meant to be easy. In fact, it was meant to be impossible. God has a purpose for the mountains we climb and the giants we face. They're challenges to develop our faith and help us become the people he has called us to be. And while God prepares us individually through the mountains that he puts in front of us and through the giants that we must overcome, he also prepares a man here to lead his people collectively. And that comes to point 2, the man prepared for victory. The men of Israel's army were cowering in fear. Saul himself was afraid, offering instead a bounty instead of going out and leading them. His daughter's hand in marriage, or no tax for the entire household. That was what he was willing to pay for anyone to go and face this giant. And every day, for 40 days, Goliath would come down into the valley of Elah and make this challenge. In verse 8, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now the men of Israel and the king of Israel failed to respond to that challenge. But God didn't. God heard the defiance of this ungodly pagan. And in his providence, he sends a man, David. Verse 17, Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their household, the captain of their thousand, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news to me." It began with just a simple errand at the behest of his father, but it ended up becoming the most important moment of David's life. David's simple obedience to his father's command put him in a place to be God's instrument for victory. Never underestimate, folks, the value of doing the small, seemingly insignificant things and tasks that God's called you to do. Bring some cheese to your brothers. That's what he was asked to do. Hey, mop a floor, pick someone up for church, offer a prayer to somebody, or maybe just a kind word. You have no idea how far it can go and how God can use it. Sometimes the small things become big things. I remember talking to a young man who came up to me and said, "You know, 5 years ago, you said something to me and it changed the course of where I was going. I didn't remember him. I didn't even know what I said. It was just a little thing to me, but it was big to him. I remember in college not knowing where I was going or what I wanted to do, and sitting down with my English instructor, and he was reading a paper that we had written for an assignment, and he looked at me and he said, "You can write." I said, "Well, that changed my whole direction." One encouraging word. Be faithful in the small things. Don't count them as insignificant. They could have great value to other people. God always finds a man who will stand strong on behalf of him. Chronicles tells us, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." When God sought for a man to have faith for his people and to be a father of his people, he cast his eyes on Abraham. When God sought for a man to lead the people out of Egypt, he cast his eyes upon Moses. When God sought for a man to lead his people into the promised land, he cast his eyes on Joshua. When God sought for a man or a woman that would warn his people of idolatry, protect them from themselves, he cast his eyes upon Gideon and Elijah and Esther and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and a host of other prophets. God always has a man or a woman prepared and waiting in the wings, a man on whom he can show himself strong in behalf of. And the man for this time, for such a time as this, was keeping watch over his father's sheep, protecting them, leading them, feeding them. God always trains the man he's going to use, or the woman. And David's training consisted of shepherding sheep and fending off lions and bears that would attack. No activity is wasted in God's economy. I recall as a young man, I was working for a vending machine manufacturer. I took this job on, and at the same time I was coming into faith and wanting to serve God, and I had no clue what this activity would lead to, but it required that I travel. It required that I teach and instruct groups of people. It led me into being able to sell ideas. I became a representative for that company. 4 years of training of that, and then God put me into ministry. Everything that I had learned in that job, I was able to employ in the crusade ministry as I traveled around, as I sold the ideas of a crusade to cities. God's always preparing his people for when he wants to use us. And for you, never discount that. Don't look lightly on the things God has you doing. He can use your experience in ways you may never have thought. No activity is wasted in his economy. What his father Jesse saw, what his brothers saw, what Saul saw was just a man, a shepherd boy. That's what he was in the eyes of most. But in the eyes of God, he was more than a man. He was a king in the making. God was preparing David. And it was time for this hand-picked servant of God to come face to face with his destiny. And so let's look at the methods used for victory. In verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff off his hand, and he chose for himself five stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. There's an old saying that says, you know, dance with the one that brought you. And that's what David decided to do. The sling and the stones, that's what God had trained him with. David could not fight and use his honed skills while wearing another man's armor. He chased after the lion and the bear with these weapons and a club. And so in pursuing Goliath, he decides to play to his strengths. Always play to your strengths, folks. That's the message for us. Like David, we're in a spiritual battle in our lives. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, it says in Ephesians, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We fight a spiritual battle, so use spiritual gifts God has given you. In 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul lists many of these varied gifts that are all represented somehow in this room tonight, he speaks of apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles and gifts of healings and helps and administration and tongues, etc. He concludes by saying, so earnestly desire the best gifts. What are the best gifts? The best gift is the gift he gave you. David made the right choice by going to war with the weapons he knew he possessed and he had been taught. It's important to know what God has gifted us in. And it may be even more important to know what we aren't gifted in. Save a lot of heartache. It was with these weapons that he had been trained with that he approached the giant. So what does he do next? It says, he ran toward the giant. So it was when the Philistines, verse 48, arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. I love the thought of him running toward this giant. It was probably twice his size and three times his weight. But isn't this how David pursued the lion and the bear? He just reverts back to his training. There's a great movie out right now that we've actually done a little promotion for that is done by Mel Gibson called Hacksaw Ridge. Have any of you seen it? Yeah, a good many of you. It's a great film, is it not? But it tells the story of Desmond Doss, who ran into battle with no weapons. It was the ultimate test of faith, trusting God with his life on the line. James 1:6 says, but let him ask of faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Desmond Doss was totally committed to going into battle to save lives. It was a personal conviction that he held. He couldn't even completely support it biblically for everybody else, but for him, it was a personal conviction that he couldn't ignore. And God honored and protected him, and he became a true hero. There was no waffling with David either. He was committed to the fight with just a sling and a stone. This doesn't mean, however, and listen closely, this doesn't mean, however, he didn't have a grasp on his circumstances. I'm sure there was an unseen internal battle of faith going on. He had to have thought at some point, I'm running into battle with five stones. This is crazy. But faith isn't the absence of intellectual reasoning. It's the action we take in spite of reason. This is true of fear as well. Courage is acting heroically despite our fear. It doesn't mean we don't have fear. It's acting heroically in spite of it. David ran towards this giant because he was committed and he trusted God for the results. Lord, I believe somehow we're going to win this battle. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so he went. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. David knew he was on the right side of God's word, the right side of God's judgment, on the right side of God's glory. He had the substance of faith and the substance of hope, I should say, from God's word. But the evidence of his faith was revealed in running toward that giant. And that's the message for us. When the giant you're facing looms large and intellectually you see no way out, we must not turn tail and run. We must face the battle, trusting that God will bring a solution when we see none. Trusting that God has prepared us and given us everything we need for the battle. Be that some battle of sin in your life, some habit you can't kick, some runaway emotion that is overwhelming you, some circumstance that keeps you drowning in fear or jealousy or bitterness, you have his word that you can be victorious. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation or testing make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What a promise that we all have in facing our Goliaths. So run toward it. Run toward that giant with scripture on your lips and faith in your heart. And do it not for your sake, but for God's glory. Oh, and that brings us to the message declared through victory. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take you your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Underline that. That is the message declared. That was the ultimate message that resounded from this victory. Was it the sins of the idolatrous pagan that would be judged through his defeat? No. Was it that Israel would run the Philistines out of their land? No. Was it that David would now be elevated in the hearts of the people to be their king? No. What David put on the line by choosing off this giant was not just his life, nor the life of his nation. It was the honor and truth about the God he served. Can we stand by while the name of our God is desecrated? That's what he sought. This wasn't a battle to venerate David. It was a battle to exalt his Father in heaven. That was his message. That's why he had the faith to run into the battle. He wasn't running into his battle. He was running into God's battle. For the battle is the Lord's. And for us in our private battles, if we'll remove ourselves from the equation and fight the battle that we face for God's glory and not our own, we'll have God fighting for us. If you fight your battles to benefit self, you'll fight them yourself. If you fight your battles to honor God, you'll fight them with God. It's good, huh? If you fight your battles to benefit self, you'll fight them by yourself. If you fight your battles to honor God, you'll fight them with God. Ah, but this only brings us to the moment defined by victory. And that's what I want to just wrap up with. Because I think that this is at the heart and soul of this message. The heart and soul of this story is the definitive moment of David's life. Verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" That was his question that he asked. "Who is this pagan that defies the armies of the living God?" And what was the response he got back from his older brother? He's chastised for being prideful and ambitious. Reminds me of when Joseph came to his brothers with a dream that he had been given. The brothers that had already been a little bit miffed because he had that coat of many colors. But then to hear his dream that sometime in the future they would all go and bow down before him. I think Joseph brought it out of pure innocence, but his brothers didn't take it that way. They thought it was a bit more than they could take. So they tossed him into a pit. He was sold as a slave, thrown into prison, then raised up to be the head of Potiphar's house, and then second in command of Pharaoh's army. And sometime later, his brothers came begging for bread, and they all bowed down before him. It's the same scenario here. His brother, "You think too highly of yourself, little boy, little David. You just want to come down to be one of the guys. You're looking for your own glory. Go back home and tend to the sheep." And David said this, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" This really gets to the heart of it. Some translate that, in some translations it says, "I was only asking a question." But that misses the real point. What does his question really imply? His question implies, why? Why, the people of God, are we standing by as this man defies our God with his words? Will not God fight on our behalf? Is there no faith here? Is there anyone here that really trusts God? That really believes God will fight for us? David recognizes that this is the defining moment in the history of Israel and in his own life. He could not sit idly by on that mountain to avoid the valley between them. They may be content to allow God to be mocked and ridiculed, but David saw the bigger picture. He cared for God's glory. The glory of God was bigger than the giant that stood before him. It was bigger than the Philistines that overran their territory. David saw and heard the promises of God being desecrated. David saw the spiritual life of Israel being choked out, being snuffed out. The light of Israel slowly burning out. And David saw this moment in front of him, this defining moment in the life of his nation. Oh, sure, other events are remembered, and we're going to study them in his life. His sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, his temperance with Saul, his friendship with Jonathan, his victories as a king, his humiliation at the hands of his own sons, his dedication of the temple. And all of these are a part of David's life, but none of these define his character in the manner that this moment before us does. Throughout history, men have encountered moments that change the course of a nation or a people, or have elevated them to great heights and inspired thousands or millions to follow. Martin Luther stood before the Goliath of Charles V at the Council of Worms at a time when the Catholic Church had buried real faith under a mountain of legalism and ritual. And when ordered to recant his writings, which would start a reformation in the church and lead them out of the dark ages, he made this defining statement: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." This was Luther running to the battle. And Abraham Lincoln stood before a Goliath of slavery at a low point in the Civil War following Gettysburg. He was summoned to the battlefield to say something. Standing before that battlefield where more than 30,000 soldiers were killed or wounded and missing, at a moment when many in the country no longer had a stomach for more bloodshed and dismembered young men, at a moment when it seemed the United States would be divided forever, when the hope of peace and a quick resolution seemed completely out of reach, this tired and beaten down president summoned the courage to write and then deliver a 2-minute speech that defined not only his life and mission, but it pulled an entire nation back to its feet. And with fresh blood of the nation's soldiers at his feet, he says to this group of people gathered at Gettysburg, "It is rather for us here to be dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." And with that smooth stone, he took down the thought and the pain of preserving the republic, to free a people, to salvage a form of government that had never been tried before, and convinced people that it must continue. And the aura of death that covered those fields must not be wasted. It was Lincoln's defining moment. And history records many others. There's another good book out called The Killing of the Rising Sun that talks about Truman's defining moment and coming to the point of dropping the atomic bomb. And what a difficult decision that was. But he did so because the estimates were anywhere from 500,000 to 1 million of our soldiers would have their lives lost if we had to invade Japan. And so he made that difficult decision, saying, "We shall continue to use it, the bomb, until Japan no longer has the capacity to make war." And we think of Ronald Reagan and communism with a message of peace through strength. And how he was able, without firing a shot, to see the walls come down. "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Remember that? His defining moment in Reagan's life. And I think of George W. Bush standing atop the rubble of 9/11, atop those trade towers that were burning, with bullhorn in hand, and he says, "I can hear you, and the world can hear you." And he wrote later on that that was a defining moment in his life and his presidency. We see it all over. We see it in the arts. I think of a movie, one of my favorite movies. I maybe shouldn't admit this, but The Untouchables. You ever seen The Untouchables? Yeah, the story of Al Capone and the mob and Elliot Ness taking them on. It was a David and Goliath story. When Elliot Ness's friend Malone, the elderly and wise Chicago cop, played by Sean Connery, he's shot and he's dying. And as he lays dying there on the floor, he grabs Ness and draws him in close, and he says, "What are you prepared to do?" Remember that? With those words, he brings Ness to his defining moment. Are you ready to run into this bloody fight with Al Capone and the mob? What are you prepared to do? From that moment, the tide turns and he runs into the battle. So it is here at this story. The defining moment of victory over Goliath makes David the embodiment of Israel's hopes and dreams. David ran towards that giant, and at the same time, he ran toward the glory of God. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Verse 52. Now the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shearim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. His singular act of courage restored the courage of the entire army. His faith ignited the faith of every soldier. When God's man met his defining moment, it impacted the entire nation. And whether anyone but God knew at that time, a king for Israel had just been born. How will we react when facing our defining moments? Well, in one sense, if you've given your life to Christ, you've already experienced the greatest defining moment of your life. Overcoming the giant of your own sin and your own selfish ambition. Becoming a follower of Christ, submitting yourself to his leadership, is the biggest, most important battle you'll ever wage. But as believers, the battles don't end. More will come. More mountains are in our paths. We wake up every morning with a Goliath of self, a giant that wants to pull us into things that aren't godly and aren't honorable. And they stand like a mountain in front of us, keeping us from doing God's will. And so we must, at every moment, remember the death of that giant. It's a death that we celebrate at baptism. We bury our old nature. That old nature no longer controls me. That Goliath is dead. And he's not going to keep me down any longer. I'm moving forward. I'm running towards my Goliath. And as we do, we'll come on to other mountains, other giants. But we must not turn away. We must run towards them for his glory, for his sake. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for David, who ran into the battle. Lord, may we have such faith and courage that we too might run towards our Goliath. Thank you for the salvation that we have. Thank you for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. For he ultimately defeated the greatest Goliath, our sin. And we now have the hope of heaven. Lord, may we walk in that hope and in that peace. In Jesus' name, amen.